How are we doing, church? Thank you for taking time to connect with us. We promised you that we would answer all the questions that got submitted. And so we've got this little extra session here where we're going to finish up just a few questions that you sent in that you either asked live or you turned in before these services started. So we're going to dive right in. First question is for Pastor Mike. How do I decipher God's voice from my own? Voice is deeper.
God's voice is deeper. I'd say wisdom and discernment, but I mean, really, honestly, if you line up five main things that kind of contribute to God's voice, is God's voice always is familiar. It says in John 10, it says, "My sheep will know my voice." The second one is God's voice brings peace. So God's voice always aligns with Scripture. God's voice brings peace. God's voice is consistent when confirmed throughout spiritual trusted leaders. If you ever like have a question about something, it's never a bad idea to go to one of your mentors or a spiritual leader or somebody that you trust and just bounce these ideas off and say, "Hey, you know, I wanna see if this is real or not." God's voice is always produces good fruit. Everything that's developed, the characteristics and our actions carried out through what God is asking you to do or what God's speaking to you to do is never going to produce something bad. And finally, God's voice becomes clearer the more that you study His Word, because God's voice is His Word. He spoke through all His prophets in the Old Testament. He spoke through the disciples in the New Testament, and He's doing that same thing for us today. He speaks through people, and He speaks through His Word.
I think a lot of times we don't hear God's voice because we're too busy telling God what we want Him to do, and we don't take the time to stop and listen. And so Absolutely. Take time to stop and listen to the voice of God. All right, Pastor Dave, why does God allow evil to exist?
Well, there was one instance where God decided not to let evil exist, and He had a feller named Noah build an ark. Problem was, after that flood wiped out everybody on earth, evil still existed because there were people on the ark. They were sinners just like we are. So if God was to eradicate all the evil in the world, then we would all disappear in just a moment's time, because in us is darkness and evil, and the only light that we have is that of God's Spirit in us.
Yeah, Noah couldn't get off that boat fast enough and plant a vineyard and get drunk. Ended up naked and shaming to his sons and cursing and bringing down curses upon people and stuff. And so evil just exists. Just evil is there. It's one of those things, you know, that we need to stop the blame game with God and start looking at the good things that God does and not the evil that we believe He allows to happen all around us. Pastor Gary, how can I do a better job leading my family in prayer as a father when I have trouble praying myself?
You know, it's a great question. You know, you talk about evil. We talk about, you know, how do we overcome the inefficiencies that we have, you know? And I think the first part is that we have to keep trying. You know, that how-to, it says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And God is there. He's going to give us that strength. He's going to give us that encouragement. But it's more about being in His presence than it is about a performance, that we have to go through and do X amount of things as an individual. And so the part that, how do we lead our family, it's about being consistent. It's about finding new ways to communicate with your kids, with your spouse, you know, whether it be praying in the morning before they leave or something small, whether it be going to them at night and talking with them a little bit about, you know, Jesus and then praying with them before they go to bed. But just, it's about being consistent with them and doing something that, you know, is that simple piece as we get started in our faith. Philippians 4:6 says, do not be anxious about anything. And so even though it may be hard to pray, there are things that you can do in taking those steps, you know, and don't be anxious about it. Trust in the Lord. Live that example. Be real to your kids. Let them see things in church about prayer. Let them be a part of things that they can see prayer in action. And then for you personally, it's all about the simple task of acts, you know, where we want to have the adoration, which is say, God, you're awesome, to confession, God, forgive me, to being thankful for where your day is, and then ultimately supplication. And when we can do that, those things, I think God begins to help us personally. And so I just be encouragement to keep it simple and keep that open communication with your kids and your family.
All right. Dave, what are your thoughts on the recent events of Muslim prayers at the Vatican?
Well, I think that the Church of Rome has been out of step with Christ's desires and the Father's desires for many years, and that's just another example of it, because they're compromising the faith and truth for the sake of unity with people who don't believe the same way that we believe. So I find it very disturbing to see Muslim prayers being allowed there, because we're not worshiping the same God.
No. I think the whole idea of the Vatican is worshiping idols. I was there 6-7 years ago, and it's really just a very religious center spot, and the prayers and the things and the ways that things go on up there, it's not in line with what God intended to be happening in Rome. And when Jesus was here and the Romans were occupying Israel and getting all of that stuff going on, like it's really never changed. It's always been really anti-Christian, and it just continues to be so. Mike, God forgives us, but how do we forgive ourselves for the wrong we've done and the hurt we've inflicted?
Oh, I think the biggest thing with unforgiveness, especially with ourselves, is guilt, shame, and regret. And each one of those comes with its own hurdle. But if we look in Psalms 32:5, it says, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me, and all my guilt is gone." The thing is God forgives us. He doesn't just forgive a little bit. He forgives completely. And we have to understand that if God is sovereign, God is more powerful than we are, who are we to say that he has not forgiven us? And so I think if we look at it from a big picture perspective, if God has forgiven us, we need to forgive ourselves. And finally, in Romans 8, it says that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ. And because you belong to him, the power of life-giving spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. And I know a lot of people struggle with guilt and shame and regret up until the point of depression and anxiety and fear and even thoughts of suicide. God has given us the power to overcome those thoughts, those feelings. And so I'd say really just understand who God is and lean into that. Lean into the promise that he has truly forgiven you completely.
That's a really good answer, because the hardest person we'll ever forgive is ourselves for what we've done and what we have allowed to happen, and that guilt and that shame and that self-condemnation just rail up. But really, you know, who is God, and what is God doing in your life, and who does God say you are? And that helps us down that path of forgiveness for ourselves. All right, Pastor Gary, I have two gay friends who are married and very clearly love each other and have a very healthy relationship. How do I love on them without crossing the line within my own faith? How can I explain this to my kids too?
All right. I think the first thing is understanding what truth and love and how they go, you know, hand in hand. Matthew 14, Jesus makes it clear that God's design for marriage is between a man and a woman. We've talked about that in depth earlier. But at the same time, Colossians 3:14-15 tells us to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. And so when we think about that, we have to care about people. We have to show them concern. We have to show them that it's beyond, because sin is sin. No matter where you want to lay that label at, but sin is sin. And Jesus came to heal the broken, and he came to forgive those that sin. And so we think about that relationship. God cares about them, even if we disagree with what they're doing. I think the love is a crucial component in sharing with them who God is and being an example of that. Jesus loved right where they were, but he also called them the truth. And so the truth part is where we're seeking that they'd be set apart from that. But it's pointing them to Jesus, giving them the opportunity that truth without love can be harsh and love without truth can be empty. So we have to love our friends and be honest with them. How do we do that with our kids? I think the big thing is keeping it simple. Showing them kindness and respect, helping them to see truth and do it with grace. And they're going to have questions, but we have to be able to keep it simple where they're at and help them to see that when someone makes choices God doesn't want them to, that doesn't mean that we stop being kind and compassionate.
Yeah, just be careful not to compromise your faith. Yeah. That's what's important there. Dave, since everyone says there is power in prayer, does God hear the prayers of followers of other religions like Islam, Mormonism, Hinduism, etc.?
Well, first of all, the power is not in the prayer. The power is in who you pray to.
Yeah.
And Hindus and the Mormons and Islam and all them, they don't believe in Jesus. They don't, not in the same Jesus anyway, that we put our faith into. And Jesus is the one that told us that salvation is in him, through him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't have that Jesus, then you don't have true faith. So their prayers are in vain. God does not hear the prayers of a vain person.
No, they're not even praying to the same God. And, you know, and Jesus very clearly says, when you pray, pray in my name, these things to be added unto you. And so, you know, you can't pray to a Hindu God and tack on in Jesus' name at the end. It's not God the Father. You know, they don't have a distinction of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in any other religion. And so, you know, the Bible says the prayers of a righteous man avail much. And but you've got to be praying the way Jesus said to pray. And Jesus said, bring the prayers to the Father through him. And so the answer to that is no. No, God doesn't hear the prayers of followers of other religions. All right, Mike, if you've been baptized once, are you done? What if you feel like you lost faith at some point or screwed up somewhere? Should you be baptized again?
Yeah, I thought about this for a while. And, you know, Acts 2 says, repent and be baptized. But I think our biggest examples were the disciples. They all came to Christ, you know, and they had a life of mishaps and struggles and hiccups, and they screwed up too. And I don't think anywhere in Scripture we see them being baptized multiple times. So the act of baptism is an outward expression of an inward change. And I get that some people may have been baptized as a kid, a child, or, you know, maybe they were in their teen years and had a very emotional experience and did something, and it really didn't really mean something to them like it does now. And I don't really see anything wrong with, you know, professing that now. But it's not something that needs to be done time after time after time. And so we have to practice this continual repentance. You know, it's the process of sanctification. Yeah, we're going to mess up, but it doesn't mean we have to, you know, take another dip. So I think once we're covered by the blood of Jesus, if we've been baptized as a proclamation of that inward change, as a proclamation of our faith, I think once is good enough.
Yeah, you know, the question is, did you have a real genuine life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ? Did you really ask him to come into your life to be your Lord, your God, your King, your Savior? Is there that moment of salvation? And then you got baptized because baptism follows reception. And so if you did it because you were a kid, you did it because you were a teenager at camp, you did it as an adult, but you really never had that life-changing moment with Jesus Christ, I think you should be baptized. And so if that means you have to do it again, then you have to do it again, because the first time you were nothing more than a wet sinner. So Kind of answers that really quickly. Pastor Dave, how does our church feel on whether Christ comes back pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation? And there's a little caveat to this question. Please don't give the generic answer of just be ready. Well, you better freaking be ready. Like, I mean, that's the best answer that you have. You already know what we're going to say here. You need to be ready. But how does our church feel on whether Christ comes back pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib?
I think Jesus, in my opinion, answered that question in Matthew 24, verse 29 through 31. And he says immediately, of course, this is a different translation, but in my translation, it says immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers will be shaken, and heaven will be shaken. They use anguish here, but tribulation is the same thing. Then at last the sign that the Son of Man is coming will appear in the heavens, and there will be a deep mourning among all the peoples of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and glory. I think that is a good description of what of the question being asked. And he will send out his angels with the mighty blast of a trumpet, and they will gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven.
That sounds like just be ready.
Just be ready. Because we don't know when that tribulation is going to be completed. That's one issue. I've talked to folks about this, and I said, you know, it's supposed to be a tribulation like the world has never seen. Okay, well, we are finite creatures, and we only know the lifespan that we have, and it looks pretty bad right now, but we don't know how bad it's going to get.
Yeah.
And I think that just be ready is the best answer.
That's why we're paying tribulation here.
Yeah.
It'll all just pan out in the end.
It will pan out in the end.
All right, Gary. Why does God keep me here if I'm reminded every day of how unworthy I am?
It's, you know, we wrestle with that and a lot of different things that we go through. You know, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And so sometimes we feel unworthy. We feel that we can't do the things that maybe we know that we're called to do. And so we wrestle with that. But we also have to know that the truth is that God doesn't keep you here because you're perfect. He keeps you here because he has a purpose in your life. That purpose may be at the Hy-Vee aisle when you're helping someone that is in need. You know, it could be, you know, if you're given a certain gift, it could be helping somebody that's injured. You know, we don't know why we're here sometimes, but know that God's got you here for a purpose. And, you know, Satan wants you to live in shame. He wants you to feel unworthy. He wants to feel like you can't do anything. And all the things, a lot of things we've been talking about is that he wants you to question everything that God is doing to make you doubt. And I think the key is that we need to know that your pain isn't wasted, and it's a passport for you to be able to have an opportunity to be there for other people because of what you've gone through. And so your testimony gives that opportunity. And so even on the hardest days, I believe God speaks to you and is going to show you what it's all about.
I like Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve sin, and then they made fig leaves and hid themselves. And the Bible says that Adam heard God walking in the garden, so he hid. And God called out to Adam, said, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam said, I hid because I was naked and ashamed. And I think it's verse 11 where God says, "Who told you you are naked?" I love that. I just absolutely love that phrase. Who told you you were naked? You know, God's saying, I didn't call you that. I didn't tell you that you were that. And that's the same thing I would say to whoever wrestles with this type of question. Who told you you're unworthy? You know, God is not telling you you're unworthy. That's the voice of the enemy telling you you're unworthy. God says you're valued, esteemed, loved. You know, God has so many things to say about you. And those are the things you have to focus on, because the world is going to tell us that we're unworthy. Heck, I hear that all the time. You know, I would say probably close to daily that I'm unworthy to do the things that I do. I'm unworthy to be around. And you have to fight against those thoughts because God's not telling you that. God is not telling you that you are unworthy. Pastor Dave, I am trying to lead people to God. Why don't they follow? I feel so helpless because I feel like I'm failing them and God. Why do I always feel like nothing I do is enough for God, my family, friends, school, etc.? Am I worthy to be a leader when I'm a sinner? I feel like a fake.
Welcome to the club.
Yeah.
First and foremost, even the effort to lead people to God is worth it. It's in the sense of that that's what we're called to do. Now, whether they follow or not isn't really up to us. You know, the Bible says that one waters, one plants, one sows, one waters. But it's God that gives the increase. And Jesus said it best in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 44. It says, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless they're drawn by the Father. And we had spoke of this before, as that's sort of compelling, where I think we see things like it they are spiritually, and that's the major change that happens in our life. We realize that we're apart from God, and we realize the only way to heaven or and to spiritual bliss is to run to God. And that's really how it works in our life. And I wouldn't feel bad about any effort that you ever make to try to lead someone to the Lord. I wouldn't question my leadership. If you've been called by the Lord to lead, then lead. And no one ever said that you're not going to stumble. No one ever said you're not going to fall. But you're not going to stay down if you belong to the Lord. We always get back up. We always run the race to win.
That's really good. All right, Mike, why do some people who always do nothing but do right and follow God suffer more than others?
At first, I would say, you know, I don't think any of us always do right. So that's probably the most misconception in here. But there are several factors that we have to take in consideration when we think about suffering, especially as Christians. We live in a fallen world with sin. The consequences of personal sinful choices, persecution for our faith, even divine discipline or refinement. The Bible says that God tests us and he refines us like silver. And then in Romans it says that we know suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. And so I don't know if we don't really have the right to ask of why we suffer if we honestly think about what Christ went through for us. You know, I don't think that is even comparable to the weight of glory. I mean, the fact that he took what he did for us. And this is temporary. This is small compared to what he endured. And I know it may not seem fair, but this world is not fair. And to think that we don't deserve, you know, to suffer, Jesus told us that that's what was going to happen. He said there will be trials, there will be tribulations, there will be people who, you know, persecute you in my name. You're going to experience these things because of where we are. You know, and one day that's not going to be. We're going to be with Jesus and, you know, there's not going to be any more of that. But until that day, we have to take everything in this world as Jesus would take it. We have to take it as Jesus is the one that's carrying that weight, not us. We just have to be faithful through the endurance.
Yeah, good answer. All right, Gary, maybe I should answer this one. Let's see what you got. Does the church plan on doing any mission trips?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah. There's lots of opportunities for us to do mission trips. You know, we, a couple of years ago, kind of got a start on a mission trip to Guatemala. We would still love to go over there. What we need is somebody to lead, somebody to be a team lead to organize the trip and to do all that. We tried it with church staff kind of trying to put it together, and it just doesn't work out. It's just one added thing that we're trying to do. So if you want to lead a mission trip to Guatemala, work with the Fickers on getting it set up, get a team of people together, we would love for you to take that on and to do that. So help us out, sign up, come see me, tell me you want to lead the team.
And there's also just, you know, India and Dave, or Dave, Danny, would welcome teams to go there too. So there's some opportunities for that, as well as, you know, stateside, you know, when that time comes. So,
yeah. Also, we do missions every Friday night, the 712 Youth Center, to the teens That's in right. our community. So you can come check that out.
Amen.
All right, Dave, why do people make Christianity so complicated?
I think a lot of it is because of the mentality that we grow up with. We think we have to earn everything, and the concept of something being given to us, the grace of God, for instance, is such a foreign concept that we really have a hard time wrapping our brain around it. I know that I did for years and years, and there's nothing that we can do to deserve Christ. He is given to us and is the assurance of our salvation, and we make it hard just because life's complicated, and I think that we think it carries over to that. It's as simple as that. Christ died for sinners, of which I am the chief, Paul said. And if it can save Paul, and they can save me, and they can save Pastor Ryan, and they can save you, you got to trust in that.
People make going to the mailbox to get the mail complicated. I think it's just human nature just to complicate things. And Christianity is so, so, so simple. It's the easiest thing in the world. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Receive him as your Savior. You will be saved. You know, nothing you have to do. No checklist, no anything, not good works. I mean, all that stuff happens as an outflow of the Holy Spirit working in you, which is amazing, but it's so incredibly simple. Mm-hmm. Confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. But we want to make it so much more, and we want to bring in all this crazy theology into it, and, you know, talk about baptism and talk about good works and all the things that the Bible doesn't say anything at all about what it is. Christianity is just simply a series of next steps. It's a journey. So take your next step on your journey. All right, Mike, one more question for each of you. Why does God keep sending me men who have mistreated me?
I don't want to downplay the feelings. I don't want to downplay the situation. But we really have to ask ourselves, is God really sending me these people? In James, it says that whatever is good comes from God. God doesn't send things to harm us. God, I think he would guide you to the right person, but I think sometimes we get in our own way. Sometimes we get ahead of God. We think lust is love. We build relationships on those false foundations instead of on the Word of God. And I would say, I would start looking for a godly man. You know, there's five characteristics I came up with that I think would describe a godly man. Number one is integrity. He's honest. He has a good reputation. He can be depended on. His word is his bond. Two, he has a love for God. He's a dedicated Christ follower. He reads his word. He goes to church, and he's constantly growing his relationship. Three, humility and generosity. He's very generous with his word. He's humble and compassionate. He shows kindness to others. Number four is spiritual maturity. He's a godly leader. He doesn't depend on other people to lead him. He doesn't depend on you and the relationship to lead him. He doesn't rely on your faith. He has his own. And number five, respect for counsel. I think too often we see men trying to lean on their own understanding. But the Bible says that to seek counsel is wise. There's got to be people in your life that are pouring into you, that you're constantly testing things against to make sure that it's not my will, but it's God's will, right? And so if you look for these things in a man, I guarantee you that's a good start. But don't rush into something. And I would say the first sign of mistreatment, I'd be like, sorry, Jack, man, you got to go. I would test that and see if we're leaning on our own understanding and get ahead of God, and we're getting into relationships prematurely. Or are we truly seeking God and let God bring us the one that he has for us?
Yeah, I'm going to say this because I love saying it. If he's mistreating you, he's not a man. And you need to find a man who won't mistreat you, who will treat you like you are a child of the king. In other words, you're a princess, and you need to be treated like that, not be treated by mistreated by a little boy. All right, Dave, in the fall narrative, it says in Genesis 3:16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. What is the correct interpretation of Genesis 3:16, and what are the effects we see in today's culture?
I think the word desire there is the one that throws everyone on it. I checked two different commentaries, one Matthew Henry, the other from the Reformation Study Bible. And the quote I've got here is from the Reformation. The woman is frustrated in her subordination to the husband. The desire part of that that they're talking about is she desires to wear the pants in the family, for lack of a better understanding. Even deep down, they may be submissive and everything else, but they deep down in them, in that sin nature, is that desire, and that desire is telling them that they could do things better. He shall rule over you suggests that her desire is to dominate in the marriage and is frustrated by the what you would call the battle of the sexes. And I think, at least in our generation, we have seen that come to fruition with the whole, battle of the sexes and the concept of women's liberation and all those things. What that's done is messed up what God had created as the family unit. The man has always been the head of the household, just as Christ is the head of the church. And the church is the bride of Christ. So that's the woman's role, is to be the bride. I think probably that's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2 that, you know, he wouldn't allow a woman to set an authority over a man in the Bible or in the church and stuff like that. So it's always been Christ, man, woman, and that's the design God had. But that was part of the curse that was put upon Eve in the garden as to cause issues. You know, Adam had to fight with weeds, and Ernie's living by the sweat of his brow for the rest of his days till he died. Hers is childbirth, increase in pain and labor and things like that, and that she was going to covet her husband's authority.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's a really good answer. All right, last question. This is for everyone. Other than the birth or resurrection of Jesus, what is your favorite Bible story? So the birth or resurrection, so Christmas or Easter can't count. So what's your favorite Bible story?
I kind of went off the beaten path here. I like the story of Hosea and Gomer. And I think because Billy and I have gone through so much in our marriage, and we've over the years tried to help other couples in some of the same aspects, but we see God's heart in this story, his heart for Israel, his heart for the church. And he knew that Israel had betrayed and walked away, but it's like with Hosea and Gomer, it doesn't matter, he still went after her. It's always this pursuit. God is desiring that relationship, and he's trying to get, like Homer's trying to do this thing, like she feels unworthy, but she gives herself to these men. And Hosea's like, no, like, you're worth more than that, and I want to show you that. And so we see this dance between them of pursuit and rebellion. And we see that in the story of Israel and the church. But God's desire is to bring us back into right relationship, no matter the cost. And I love that.
Yeah, that's also a great story of forgiveness and our need to forgive and forgive at all costs, no matter what it feels like, no matter where it takes us. How about you?
I've got a lot of them.
Well, you get to pick one.
Just one.
What is your favorite Bible story? I got a whole lot of them too. All of them. Yeah. I love all of them.
Yeah, I'm gonna leave this one for you because I bet it's your favorite. But I'm gonna say Ezekiel, in the Valley of Dry Bones, but also including chapter 36, where he preaches, God preaches the gospel, speaks of the new covenant that he's going to create, and how he is going to change the hearts of men, and how he was going to breed new life in them. And then he goes into the Valley of Dry Bones, and that very thing happens. He shows Ezekiel
what he's going to do. He's going to breathe life into it.
I think we need to, next time we do rattle, we need to have AI on the screens of, like, the flesh coming on and the tendons coming together.
Hope nobody's that would be
kind of cool. Gary, what about you? Other than the birth or resurrection of Jesus, what's your favorite Bible story?
Yeah, I mean, I think we could pick numerous ones. And I look at, for me, in the course of my ministry and my family and looking at things, it's the crossing of the Red Sea and just seeing, you know, the Israelites and Moses coming and, you know, stepping forward and thinking of, you know, what is it that's out there? And we see walls and we see things that we can't overcome, and we want to turn back and not follow where God's leading us. We look back and here comes the Egyptians, and I think sometimes we forget to look forward. And so for me, just seeing the fact that Jesus, or that God, opened up the Red Sea. And a thing for me is that they walked across dry ground. You know, not to say it was smooth, not to say that it was easy, but that they walked across dry ground. And when you take that step forward, God's there. And it's so easy not to take that step of faith. And God said, take the step and I'll be there. And for me and my family, and is just, it challenges me to trust God and what he's doing, and lead my family through that.
Yeah, none of them had ever been over on that side of that river.
Exactly.
My favorite's Romans chapter 9. Is that what you're going to say?
No, I figured it'd be Elijah on Mount Carmel.
Oh, I like that one too. That's a good one. I love the story of Jacob and Esau, and I love how Paul refers to it in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he rolls off of that, and he talks about the potter and the clay, and how can the pot say to the potter, why did you make me this way? And when the potter has the right to make you a trash can or a flower vase or whatever, you know, it just reminds me all the time about how God's sovereign grace is alive in all of us, and how he guides us and he directs us, and we need to be content with where he has us, not content in the sense that we stay there, that we desire more relationship with him, but not that we can question why we are the way that we are, why we're going through the things that we're going through, that we just trust in him. And again, it just shows so much of his sovereign grace in our lives. All right, well, that's all of the questions that we have. Thank you guys so much for submitting all of these questions, whether you submitted them prior to a church service or after a church service or during our live sessions. This has been a great learning curve for us as pastors, and it's something that we will strive to do at least once a year, because I know you guys loved it. I know you loved having it. Maybe we'll get better and faster at answering them in services, so we don't have to do a little podcast at the end. But we got them all done. So thank you guys so much. God bless.